Again, the scripture reading is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8 on page 948. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For by the grace given me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. But the one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. We're really glad that you're here. Great to see everyone. The great motivator, football coach, Vince Lombardi, who coached for what shall be an unnamed non-Chicago Bears team, used to speak often of teamwork. And this is one of the things he once said, that people who work together will win if they work together, whether it be against complex football defenses or the problems of modern society. In one sense, what Lombardi was doing was raising the question of how does a group of people work together? In particular, how does a diverse group of people work together with 280-pound linemen, right, and 185-pound defensive ends, maybe a little heavier than that, maybe 210 pounds. How do they work together, a diverse group of people? It's a relevant question, relevant to our text today, because the Apostle Paul, as he's writing in the first century, has the responsibility of getting an extremely diverse group of people to work and live together in cosmopolitan first century Rome. Here's what I mean by diverse. We know from chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, there's basically three groups of people in that church. One is the Greeks, right? They are the ones who are extremely educated. They are the teaching class, so to speak, or at least extremely well-read. The cultural elites. They had a college degree, perhaps from the Ivy League, so to speak. That's the Greeks. The other group, the next group, second group, is the barbarians, right? And the barbarians were not educated and were looked down upon by the Greeks. The name barbarians was coined by the Greeks for them because they couldn't speak the language. And then the third group that Paul's addressing in Rome are the Jews. And they are historically the ones who've been given the very word of God, the Old Testament. They were highly religious, and they themselves also looked down upon the Greeks and looked down upon the barbarians as well. They were, in Hebrew, in Jewish speak, the goyim, the nations, the outsiders, the ones who are cut off from God. That's their church. Throw them all together in a living room, they didn't have big sanctuaries like this, first century. Throw them all together in living rooms all across Rome, and you've got something explosive. Even more so because one of the Roman Empire emperors had sent all of the Jews out of Rome. They were the ones who founded the church. And then they came back and wanted to know why the barbarians and the Greeks took their seats and their positions of power. For the Apostle Paul, how to work together in a complex and diverse urban context was highly relevant. But even more so, how do you do it in a way that causes what chapter 12, verse 2 says, is the renewing of the mind? How do you do it in a way that actually renews people? Not just a taskmaster with a whip, but internally showing people how they have been changed. So that's what we're going to look at today, is this idea of how Paul motivates this church, a diverse urban community, to work together, to be one, so to speak. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open, because we believe God speaks through His Word. I read this morning that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God, my words, Jesus says, will never pass away. So keep that open, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We know that we are but dry bones without Your Spirit coming and breathing into us, animating us, creating us, but also ministering through us. I thank You for the group that's here and for the 400 people who are part of Holy Trinity across the city, and ask that You would continue to pour out Your Spirit upon each one, upon our teachers, Lord, as they serve in the schools. Lord, we pray that You would renew our minds and unleash us to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Just going to draw out a few lessons on this idea of how you stay on mission together in a diverse, complex, urban environment. Lesson number one is from verse 3, and it's pretty simple. It focuses on the word, I'm going to use the word, humility. So look at the text down there if you don't mind. Verse 3, it says, "For by the grace given to me," that's a new word for some of you. We actually just were singing about it. It's a very important New Testament word. It has to do with unexpected, undeserved, lavish generosity. Unexpected, undeserved, lavish generosity. I'll give you a further idea of that in a second. But he says, "For by the grace given to me," this is the Apostle Paul writing, "I say to everyone among you," that's the person sitting next to you and you, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought," verse 3, "but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." What the Apostle Paul does is stop here, reflect on something called grace, and then gives a charge to the church based on grace. And what had happened to the Apostle Paul, he was in the third category of people. He was a Jew, a very religious person, had huge parts of the Old Testament memorized. He was extremely rigorous in his spirituality, and God knocked him on the ground and basically told him that his religion was a problem for reaching him. He said, "Let me give you something instead of religion. Let me give you a person whose name is Jesus." And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, "Who are you? What are you talking about?" He's blinded. Then Jesus tells him who he is and then commissions him and says, "I'm going to show you how much you will have to suffer on my behalf, but I'm giving you an important responsibility to bring to the barbarians and the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the Goyim, the message of light, to help win people from darkness to light." He meets Jesus and is yanked out of his religion and given something that is called grace. Through Jesus. Let me just contrast those two for a minute, okay? In religion, it's what I do. With grace, it's what Jesus Christ has done. In religion, it's my righteousness and how hard I work. And with grace, it's Jesus' righteousness and what He has done for us. On the one hand, it's human righteousness in religion, and on the other hand, it's heavenly righteousness. One is works righteousness and the other one is a gift. So the Apostle Paul has sort of put down his pen here and said, "I'm thinking about what God has done for me and how He's opened up heaven for me. So I say to you, don't think of yourself, Greeks, just because you've read Plato and Aristotle and all these guys. So what?" Right? It's grace. And he says to the barbarians, just because you can chest thumpingly overtake some village, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And Jews, your religion's a problem and it's getting in the way. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You want to be on a team? Marker number one, lesson number one is humility, right? That's true in families. That's true in schools. That's true on the football field. That's true in it's not true in boardrooms, but it's true in these other places. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. I want to see if you're still awake. All right. Humility is a requirement in the church for working together, right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but have a humble estimation of yourself. Look at what it actually says. It says, but to think with sober judgment. Usually we do one of two things. We think of ourselves too lowly, right? We become the person that everybody walks on, or we think of ourselves too highly. He's saying, no. Let me bring you down right to where you should be. Infinitely valuable in God's eyes. He made you infinitely valuable. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter your size. Doesn't matter if you're an introvert, an extrovert, a man or a woman, infinitely valuable. And not only created, but redeemed. Infinitely valuable in that the Son of God would give his blood for you. That's grace. Not something that we're working on, but something that he is doing for us. Infinitely valuable. We tend to think of ourselves too high or too low. Think of yourselves as infinitely valued by what God has done for you, not because of what you have done for yourself. A couple key texts, you can write these down if you want to, or turn to them if you want to. I'm not going to turn to them, I'm just going to read them. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, that is, while we were still shaking our fists at God, while we still were armed, Romans 5:8, as enemies against God, Christ died for us. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace again. You can turn to this one. Romans 3:23, a few pages to your left, says, for all have sinned. I want to just show you the word grace here because it's attached to the word gift. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared to be right in his sight, that is, given righteousness, legally declared to be right. How? By grace, as a gift. Paul's reflecting with gratitude on grace. And when he starts to think about what God has done for him, it humbles him. And he says, as he reflects, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. In other words, cultivate humility, cultivate gratitude. Teamwork requires that in the classroom, on the field, and in families. Maybe in the boardroom as well, to cultivate humility and gratitude. That's lesson number one. Second lesson I want to show you is not humility, but unity. If you're going to stay on mission together in a diverse and cosmopolitan context, then you have to value unity in the midst of diversity. Take a look at verse 4. For as in one body, that's unity. Actually, what you're going to see is unity and diversity. Humility comes from looking at what God has done for you. And then you're told how the Holy Spirit, how the cross has worked in the church to make something that's unified and diverse. And you have to value both unity and diversity. So look for unity and diversity in verses 4 through 6. For as in one body, that's unity, we have many members, that's diversity. Right? Think of your own body. This is a simile, a metaphor that he's using. We have fingers, we have eyes, we have ears, we have tongue, lips. So one body has many members. There's great diversity to a body, but it's one entity, one system. So the members and the members do not all have the same function. That is, the body has a range of functions, right? Paul says, and we're going to look at this in a minute, 1 Corinthians 12, what if the whole body was an eye? What good is that going to be, right? You picture a body that's not a body, but is an eye that just welcomed the church today, you know, and this big, huge eye comes rolling down the aisle. That's what he's picturing. That doesn't make any sense to have a whole body that is an eye. No, There's diversity of function. So we, this is the unity, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In other words, how does the Apostle Paul keep them on mission together in a unified way? It's not by something that he did. It's by something that Jesus did. He says, look, something happened to you that Jesus took people, the scene that we heard earlier from Daniel chapter 7, of people from every tribe and nation and tongue, and made them into one body. It's not just the church at Rome that's a body. It's not just Holy Trinity that's a body. It's actually this church and hundreds, 800, 1,000 churches in Chicago are part of the cosmic body of Jesus Christ. People from every background are all made one. Let me show you that in Ephesians, one of my favorite books. If you turn just a little bit to your right to page 977, you see this in this other text in Ephesians chapter 2 graphically speaks of this unity. Verses 14 to 16, it's page 977. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. Let me just read that to you. It says, for he himself is our peace. He's writing to another urban church in Ephesus, who has made us both one. Who's that? Jew and Gentile. Gentiles include Greeks and barbarians. So it's all three of them been made into one in the church in Ephesus. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Because they hated each other. Jews would call Gentiles dogs. There's an inscription on the temple that says, no Gentile is allowed to enter beyond this court of the Gentiles. If they do, they will be killed. That's the warfare that was between those races, between Jews and the Gentiles. But here it says, what Jesus has done is broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ever felt that? In a city, hostility between races. He says, Jesus broke it down. He eliminated the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. In other words, he took religion and threw it out. So that's not how you earn your way to God. You come to God by faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's made you one. It's not because some of the people couldn't keep the law. Couldn't do it. Sorry, I'm just not moral enough. Jesus is exactly right. That's why I call the tax collectors and the sinners. Because it's not just a few people who can't keep the law. No one can keep the law. He kept the law so that he could make us one body in himself. That he might create, it says, in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's a great image, isn't it? On the cross, what he did is kill hostility. He killed racial anger. He killed divine anger towards man and God, towards women and God. He said, that shall die in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul doesn't say, why can't you all just get along in this church in Rome? That's not how he motivates. He doesn't say, come on, you should say you're sorry to them. He just says, you're one. He points them to a spiritual reality because theology breeds methodology. When you understand that you're one, you begin to act like you're one. We're one. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, look, if somebody is hurt and crying, then the rest of you should be hurt and crying because you're one. If somebody's joyful, you should be singing with that other person because you're one. He's saying value the unity that you have. Start with humility. Look at the cross. See what God has done for you by grace. And then start to value unity. Not uniformity. Right? There's a big difference. We're at Chicago Vocational High School yesterday. And it says, there's a list of rules, including no gang activity. Interesting that you have to put that on a board, right? Gang members read that and say, okay, I'm not in this school, right? But it says everyone must wear their uniform at all times. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying everybody wear the same thing and eat the same thing. Uniformity and unity are different. Right? If we want uniformity, then we all will eat vanilla ice cream. Right? And if we want uniformity, then when we play, everybody get up here and play the drums. And that's it, right? Uniformity and unity are different. There's a value on diversity in the body and a value on unity in the body. Right? Take a look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I mentioned it, but I want you to look at this because it's a great passage on this idea of the body. It's actually kind of a fuller explanation. It's on page 959. It says, chapter 12, verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." What you see here is unity, diversity, unity, diversity, unity, diversity. "Now there are varieties of gifts." Every person in here doesn't wear a uniform. You're all different. You're all gifted in different ways, but there's only one Spirit. That's what it says right there. Verse 4. "There are varieties of service." Everybody here should work in a different way, but there's one Lord. "And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say," this is a foot feeling bad for itself, "foot should say, 'Oh, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and yet one body." How good would this world be if every vocation was a teacher? Right? You walk in and everybody's standing up and says, "No, you sit down. Please sit down. No, you sit down." Right? Teachers like to teach, or they're called to teach, but somebody has to learn, right? Or how good would the world be if we were all doctors? We'd all be very healthy, wouldn't we, right? But who would write the plays and the music? And even worse, what if the whole world were composed of lawyers, right? What would we do then? I'm suing you. You can't sue me because I'm taking you to court and you'll never win, right? Nothing against lawyers, but we don't want the whole world to be filled with them, right? A diversity of gifts. Everybody's different. You got to value unity and value diversity. Actually, often churches value uniformity, right? We want everybody to be the same, right? That's not biblical at all. No, we want everyone to be different and united. We're all one through Jesus, through his work upon the cross. We need unity, we need diversity. Which one's more important? Right, both of them, right? So, value the gifts of other people. The Corinthian church, what they're doing is, "I got the best gift. Check my gift out. I can speak in tongues." Paul said, "I don't forbid speaking in tongues, but try to build the other guy up. Why did you come to church today? For you or for them? For the person next to you?" Paul says, "Go to church for the guy next to you so that you can build them up with your gift." We're consumers, right? No. I go to church for me. I go to Crate and Barrel for me and Nike store for me. Right? That's why I go. I come to church to receive religious goods and then leave. And I'll pay for it too. I'll put in, "This is how much it's worth for me." Paul, no. You go to church so you can pay for somebody else. So that they can hear. So that you can serve somewhere. So they can grow. It's a potluck. If everyone comes to the potluck and says, "Man, there's no food here." Well, it's because you didn't bring any food, right? Everyone has to bring something. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. All right, cultivate humility. How? Realize that God saved you by grace through faith, not of yourself, through his own work. Cultivate humility. Secondly, value unity and diversity, not uniformity. Unity, we're one. Diversity, we're many. Very similar to the Trinity. God is one. God is three. It's really bad math, right? All the math teachers are leaving now. Doesn't work. What's 1 plus 1 plus 1? 1 in the Bible. What's 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1? All of you? 1. Herman, you got it wrong, man. It's 1, right? Value unity, value diversity, and lesson number 3 is ministry. Everybody serve. Everybody serves. Not just... We have totally, the American church has totally inverted this and said, no, I'm the minister. I'm not the minister. Y'all the minister. We're all ministers, right? That's what it says in the scriptures. We're all ministers. The word's actually in here. I have a gift. Mine's not the main gift at all. In the Old Testament, you had priests, right? The New Testament says, you, if you're in Jesus, you're a priest. The priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there. Only one that could enter in. Jesus says, let's do something new. Everyone's a priest who's in my family, who trusts in me. You're all priests. Everybody needs to minister. Jesus is going to say, according to Matthew 25, 18 and following, what did you do with what I gave you? I'm going to hold you accountable. And one guy's going to say, you gave me one and I put it in the ground to make sure that you'd have one. No, that's not how it works. You gave me 5. I made 5 more. Nice work. 10, you gave me 10. I made 10 more. Great. Hey, the guy that just put his one in the ground, give it to the guy who had 10. And then he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. He's going to hold every one of us accountable to what you do with what I gave you, with your gift. There's 7 gifts here. There's other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a list there. 2 other places. 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. We're not going to look at all those. There's only 7 here. Could be divided into 2 main kinds, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Okay, the speaking gifts are the ones, it's obvious, they're doing what I'm doing right now. They use their words to build other people up. And then serving gifts are the people who roll up their sleeves and get busy, right? Working. Prophecy here is a speaking gift. It means that you have a spirit-prompted ability to pass along words of wisdom to other people. It doesn't mean that when you speak, scripture has been written. Okay, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, look, don't forbid prophecy, but test everything. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Test everything. All right. So if someone stands up and says, I now speak for God, we'll test what they say. All right. Somebody stands up, say, and says, this happened, this natural disaster happened over there because of such and such, and seems to know the mind of God and Satan in one sentence. Say, I don't know if I see that in Scripture. Test it, all right? Prophecy's ability to speak spirit-prompted words. That's a speaking gift. And then the next speaking gift is teaching. Don't you love how the Apostle Paul applies it here? He says, use your gifts. And then he says, the one who teaches, how should you use your gift? Teaching. Well, that's pretty self-evident, right? If you have the gift of teaching, then start teaching. And if you say, well, there's no one listening, then maybe you don't have the gift of teaching. Or just start with one other person. In particular, this is talking about teaching the Bible, opening the Bible to other people. We call it reading one-to-one sometimes at Holy Trinity. So find someone and read to them. It's probably the greatest need in our city is more teaching of the Bible. Next one is the one who exhorts in his exhortation. How do you use the gift of exhorting? Through exhortation. In other words, just get busy. What he's saying is, there's no dead part to a body or it's dead. If you have a finger that doesn't work, It's dead. There's no such thing in the body of Jesus as a member that does not function, does not work. Everybody needs to be busy. To exhort, another way to say this is to encourage. It could be translated encourage. It literally, the imagery is, it's parakaleo. It's like to call alongside of. You can imagine this person putting an arm around someone and saying, you know what? I'm here for you. I'm going to walk alongside of you. I'm going to call you to my side and walk with you. That's an encouraging person. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. He could walk into a room, and when he left, everybody felt good. Right? You know what happened to the Apostle Paul when he first was converted, and then the apostles were talking to him? They were all freaked out and scared of him. They thought he would kill them. Seriously. Because he was killing other people. Till Barnabas comes along and says, guys, calm down. It's okay. Paul's with me. He had the gift of encouragement. If service in our serving, that's actually the word minister. The person who is a servant is the one who rolls up their sleeves and gets things done. And the gifts go together, because if you have a leader who says, see, the one who leads with zeal, let's go do this. And you have a room full of leaders and we all say, let's go do this. No one says, okay, let's do it, right? The leader's the one who is leading the army through the forest, climbs to the top of the trees, and says, let's go that way. That's the direction. Comes down and people sharpen the machetes and keep moving, right? We need that. The church needs that. The body needs that. The kingdom of God needs that. The one who leads with zeal. What do leaders need? Don't give up. If you have the gift of leadership, don't give up. It's going to suck. It's going to be really hard. Zeal. Unflagging enthusiasm is the way somebody else translates it. You got to have unflagging enthusiasm. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If you have this gift, you're the person who sees a need and you want to meet that need. And you do it this way, you know, really discouraged, right? I want to help you out in some ways. No, do it cheerfully. There should be a sense of joy. Those who are the most practical people who have the gift of mercy can also be the most discouraging people, right, to be around. Like, don't lead like that. Don't serve like that. That's not the way that it should be. And then the one who contributes in generosity. If you have a big net worth, then you have a huge responsibility to God, right? Some people have the gift of making money, which should also be accompanied in the church by the gift of investing that money in kingdom works, right? Some people are very poor and they have the gift of generosity and contribution, right? The widow's mite, what does she do? 2 coins that don't even equal a penny and she throws them in. She's a gift of generosity. They all work together, because imagine somebody that doesn't have a job and now they've walked into this household in Rome, right? And everyone gathers around and the leader says, well, here's what you should do, okay? Why don't you do this and this and this? And the person with the gift of encouragement or exhortation says, back off a little bit. Can't you see this person is really hurt and mourning? And the person who has the gift of generosity says on the way out, hey, by the way, just take this. And the person who has the gift of service says, hey, would you like me to drive you around to help you look for a job this week? And the person who has the gift of mercy squeezes their hand and says, I'm going to pray for you all week long. Which was the most important of those gifts? They're all important, right? But if everybody sits back and says, well, I don't got that gift, so I'm not going to do anything, then nothing will happen, nothing will get done, and the body will be stagnant. And what happens to a stagnant body? It smells. If it just sits there, is Jesus a couch potato in America? Or does every member work? Or does only one member work? The guy who gets up and speaks every week, he's the one, right? No. It's all of us. It's all of us. So, use your gifts, but do it humbly. You have to start with grace and what Jesus has done for you. And then use your gift. Cultivate humility. And then value diversity and unity. Both. Not uniformity. When you see someone use their gift, you notice a gift in someone else, encourage that so that they use it. And then in ministry, serve. Actually, get about the work. Here, I'll close with Vince Lombardi since I started with him. The real glory is being knocked to your knees and then coming back. That's real glory. That's the essence of it. What happens to us is we get knocked down. We're like, well, I must not have that gift anymore. I'm not going to use that gift. No, in the Holy Spirit has gifted you, if you're in Christ, he's gifted you with a gift that needs to be used. If Jesus said that, when he was being bruised and beaten and clubbed with rods, he said, I'm done. He didn't say that. He got up. Lombardi says, the real glory is being knocked to your knees and then coming back. All right? Who's the best example of that? The Son of God. Knock me to my knees, put me on a cross, nail my hands, put me in the ground. I'm dead, but I'm coming back. And that's what he says, is I'm coming back. I am coming back. And that's the real glory. That's the essence of glory. So use your gifts, but do it with humility. Value unity, but be about ministry. All right? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for Jesus who didn't sit on the sidelines and wait, but jumped in the game. Some of us are sitting on the sidelines, God, and I pray that you'd help us to jump in the game, no matter how old we are. Some of us have wandered away from the family. Some of us have gotten detached from the Word. Some of us have stepped out of community and need to be back in community. We don't need a thumb sitting way over there and a foot being unattached from the body. Pray that you draw us back to yourself and then mobilize us into the work that needs to be done for the city, for those who are hurt, who are lonely, who are struggling. Pray that this would not be a pastor church, but a people of God church, a priest church, a minister church, where every person says, no, I'm the minister. I'm the minister. I'm the priest. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.